We are in the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 18. We took the time last time to talk about the great principle that when you have a brother gives you an offense, there are three specific, well, there's one specific way that you're to deal with it. And the first is that you go to them personally, one-on-one, and you share that, ask for clarification, ask for their repentance, you try to make it right. You're trying to regain your brother. If he will not hear you, if he does hear you, you've gained your brother, he says. And that means that was your purpose, to restore, not to punish, not to humiliate, but to restore. That would be the loving response. Then, if he doesn't hear you, then you take one or two. And that's pretty specific. One or two people with you. So that in a small group, and two, of course, is the smallest group you can have, two or three, then you bring them to the person and they come to the place where they have to reject them or accept. And if they hear, then fine. That stops the process. If, however, they don't, then you take it to the assembly, to the church. And then the church is to speak, because he says if they don't hear the church. So we have had to do this in our open door past, at the point where we would have to cause these people to no longer be members, they resigned. And one way or the other, that link was severed, not nicely, but that was the process we followed, and God let it work very well. We come now to chapter 18, verses 18 to 20, where he speaks of the judgment of the assembly. The question could be asked, well, who are we to make judgment on these people? He's going to deal with that. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So if the assembly is to tell the offender he's no longer in fellowship with them and urge their members to treat the offender as a stranger, how much authority do they have? And my answer here is Jesus now discusses the authority of the assembled disciples. You notice ye is plural. The King James is one of the few translations that actually keeps the singular and plural you. And that reveals a lot if you recognize it and don't start bristling. Why do they have that old language in there, you know? They didn't speak that way in 1611. They borrowed it from a time so they could communicate the singular and plural you. And you see that this authority is not given to Peter alone, but to all of the disciples who were the beginning assembly. They shared it with the big A assembly, the church, as time passed. Collectively, they had the right to apply spiritual principles of divine judgment to those who ignore reproof. Let me say it another way. If you come to me and I have done something wrong, the true Christian spirit will be ashamed of that, will want to make things right. God's love shed in our heart will respond in a loving way, I'm so sorry that I offended you, and we'll just make it right. You go through this entire process, and this person is dead set against making it right, and who are you to tell me anything, you know? This reveals a wrongness of spirit. And this is why the fellowship is broken, because you have joined this fellowship by saying, I have trusted Christ and he has come into my heart. This would be a strong evidence that that may not be true, you see. So we can no longer stand by the fact we have asked you into our membership by being a Christian, because you're all about self, and Christians can't be that. We are to, by love, serve one another. Where does that mean you offended me and I don't like you anymore? There's no room for that. So that's the point. So when the assembly applies the principles correctly, they are recognizing a situation which God has already established. We're not doing something aside from God. We're doing it the way he said it, which allows us to recognize what God has already done. So if they were binding a person to the assembly or loosing one from it, they were serving as God's representatives. So it's obvious that such binding or loosing must be as God confirmed it. This is the importance of paying close attention to the way he says do it. Do it just the way he said, and you must come out with his results. And you can have that confidence, not self-doubt. Well, who am I? Who am I to judge? Well, you are nobody to judge, you see, because all you can do is see the outward appearance. But you do it his way, and he says that guarantees this. I go on to expound on this a bit. Jesus seems to imply that the matter of judging a brother must be done in the context of prayer. That's why this passage about asking, where two or three are gathered together, he says, two or three agreeing showed the judgment was not a matter of personal vengeance, one guy that has it out for another, but was generally agreed upon. The phrase where two or three are gathered together uses the verb form of the noun synagogue. This word synagoge, this S-Y-N part is the prefix that means together. It's like co in English, cooperation, to work together. Or S-Y-N or S-Y-M, symphony, the sound that is together in a symphony. But goge is being led, perhaps gathered. Gathered together. So the disciples were familiar with the Jewish synagogues, where two or three are synagogued in my name, and this means they didn't just meet on the street corner. They came together for an actual purpose, you see. Where two or three, two or three are not accidentally or casually met, but are assembled. However, the assembly need not be large. Two or three who agree may be assured that God would answer. We find no instance in Scripture of two or three disciples agreed in prayer and the answer not granted. I'm not sure that that's proving anything by a negative, but we never see that where they got together and prayed and God says, no. He seems to be showing that that's always true. When they prayed singly, as in the case of Paul seeking removal from removal of that thorn in his flesh, then God said, no, I want you to have this. I gave it to you. It's a present from me. It's a reminder, you're not all that, you know. you are an afflicted human. Okay, you've been to heaven, you've heard the words of God, you have personal visits from Jesus Christ who teaches you the seminary degree, but you're just a guy, with a thorn in the flesh. So I want you to keep that. Of course, two or three may sometimes be wrong. That's always a possibility. In the church today, the general principle given in 1 John 5, 14-15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and there's that thing, that condition that makes it all work. again, going back to what I was saying, if we do this God's way, if we're very careful, if we in the heart are seeking, how does he want me to do this? And then we follow that, then we'll have God's results. We must have God's results. That's his purpose in telling us this. But here he says, we have this confidence. We ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we know that he hear us, and this is hearing in the sense of giving us a hearing, you know, like in a court. If we have been accepted for the judge to hear our case, that's the hearing here. We know that he hear us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So the condition being according to his will. And two could get together and stir each other up in animosity and ungodliness and ask for something that would be wrong, but that would not be according to his will. So we know that our prayers must always be subject to the will of God. However, when spiritually minded Christians agree on an objective in prayer, there is greater assurance of the answer. And can you not find encouragement in that? I mean, just recognize that the omnipotent God, the God who can literally do anything. Randy Martin was telling me, got a beautiful text from Ellen Martin, who can't even stand for very long. And she texted me yesterday praying for us at the memorial service and all. Randy Martin and I were talking about this, and he had, you know, kind of a science fiction mind, and he said, you know, if we were to go to God and ask him for a thing that had already happened, that we wanted it changed, he says, all you'd have to do is go back and change the time. And he said, we'd never know. So, boy, that does something to your head, doesn't it? I mean, did we go through this before and it was different and then we prayed and, you know, but literally, you know, God can do anything. Yes, sir.
One of the things I found myself thinking about this whole idea of that requirement of two or three is, you know, the whole focus of Christian living, as summed up in Galatians, is by love serve one another.
Uh-huh.
To have people praying for the same thing means one or more of those individuals had to give up self-interest.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they had to decide, okay, I'm not going to go after what I personally want, but what is better.
I'm assisting in the prayer of this other guy.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. That's pretty neat. All right. So the judgment of the assembly. We have this confidence. This isn't the, you know, the weird confidence of the cults that say what we speak for God and all this kind of stuff. We know who speaks for God, right? God speaks for God right here in the Word. So we go to him, and we accept what he says by doing what he says in the way and in the spirit that he says. We can be assured that the outcome will be of God. We come then to chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, the measure of mutual forgiveness. So humanity says, well, I'm supposed to forgive? How many times? We want the limit on this, see? And so he starts in. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till, oh, I don't know, seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Peter fainted at that point. You know I'm making that up, right? Peter returns to the question of forgiveness and asks how often he has to forgive that dweeb that keeps offending him. Lenski observes, the old Jewish teaching was that three times was enough. I hope dweeb is not a bad word. You know, I pick these things up. Based on Amos 1:3 and 2:6, Peter was attempting to be generous in doubling the usual limit of forgiveness. Jesus answered in a way that seems to eliminate the keeping of records. You know, how many times are you going to write it? 490 times, you know, just keep. After 490 times of being asked for it, you hopefully will drop your pencil and not keep a record. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when it says that he thinketh no evil, love thinketh no evil, the word think here is actually the word keeps record. It was a pastor received a couple in, and he came in, kind of slunk down in the chair, and she came in, sitting on the edge of the chair, and she had a notebook, and she said, he keeps doing things against me. He says, really? She says, yes. She opened up the notebook, and she had it all listed by day, by topic, and she turns and looks over at the husband. She looks at the pastor. She says, what do you think about that? And he says, wow, I'm really impressed. You must be the most unloving person I've ever met. She kind of slinked back in her chair, and he sat up a little bit. But that was the point. If you're at the point where you're keeping record of every time somebody does something wrong to you, something wrong with you, and certainly you haven't touched the heart of God in love. So Jesus says we may start resisting forgiveness after 490 times of being asked for it. But Paul was later to define true Christian love as that which thinketh no evil, meaning taketh not account, does not keep record. So the principle is given, then the principle is illustrated. Therefore, Christ says, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? Servants here read slaves, and these were not, for us in America, these are black people who work in the cotton plantation. And slavery was a lot different back then. It wasn't even any better, but it was just different. And you would capture one Greek colony, would capture another, and you'd have school teachers, and you'd have administrators, and you'd have all these people that now are available for work. And so smart slave owners would put them to work in the area of their strengths. And so he comes to take account of his servant to see how they've been doing. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. The King James margin says, a talent is 750 ounces of silver. At the price of silver today, that would be a lot. After which 5 shillings the ounce, they're talking about English stuff here. I don't know. For as much as he had not to pay, this slave did not have savings equal to that huge amount of millions of dollars, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now this still wouldn't equal what he owed. No slave was worth that much, including wife and children and property. The servant, the slave, then therefore fell down and worshipped him, or besought him. This is this word worship simply means falling down before someone. It was the physical act, saying, Lord, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, the question comes to me, how in the world could a slave owe that much? My guess is that this was a Dave Tunis who had been captured in slavery, and they found out he could work the stock market, and he began investing, you see. And so some significant loss in the market, and he was down several million dollars. So this was the situation. Something in what he was, the assignment that he had, he had lost that much money. But now he begs, and he begs unrealistically. I will pay all. Now, if my assumption is correct, he could have said, I'll do better in the market next time, and we'll double this, you know, we'll be okay. But otherwise, how could the slave get enough to pay it back? You know, it's kind of unrealistic. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. It was pointed out yesterday about my dad that he had been advised by another businessman. Said, John, your idea of business and management is, you're a genius in that. But you have a weak point. You don't know when to turn off the money to the people that work for you. You've got to be able to turn your back on them to keep your business going. Dad never learned that. So he lost a few businesses along the way. But I don't know, but he kept his compassion. This Lord was moved with compassion, not business sense here, but compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He said, well, then we don't count it against you. I'm writing off millions of dollars of loss. But, and here's this contrast, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. The Roman penny is the eighth part of an ounce, after 5 shillings, an ounce, and so on, so on, so on. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Yes?
10,000 pounds
at current price of 21 70, 162 million. Current value of what the man owed his Lord. And 100 pence, 1 pence was the normal day's wage for a worker, laboring man. So 100 days labor. So he lays hand on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, notice the words, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. That's exactly the same words that had just come out of his own mouth. And the response, very different. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Good luck in paying the debt while you're in prison, right? It doesn't make any sense. I never understood the debtor's prison thing. What we have here is one who received compassion over an amount equivalent today to $162 million. That's more than the lottery's paying out, isn't it? Just let it go. And here for 100 pence, he says, no, you go to prison. The master forgave the slave, but now the slave wouldn't forgive another slave, a fellow servant. Something just so wrong with that. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. Let's say ashamed of this guy. And came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. He saw this as a reading of his heart. He was wicked. I forgave thee all that debt. And why? Because thou desirest me. Not good business sense. You just ask me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him unto the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Not much chance he was getting out of there. So likewise shall my heavenly Father, here's the moral, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Forget 490 times. Just fully forgive it. So the story is so self-evident. It just puts you emotionally in the place where you have this grudge against someone else. But here's what you've forgotten. The grudge that God had against you. And how much that was. You see? Stand amazed at how much he forgave you. I mean, if you had run up and nailed the nails in Jesus' hands and beaten the crown of thorns into his scalp, you could have been no more guilty than you are. If you, mocking him on the cross, had thrust the spear into his side, you could not be more guilty. He died for you and you mocked him. You turned away from him. And he forgave you anyway. Because you needed it. And then you can turn to some fellow servant and not forgive him some relatively little thing he did to you? How dare you? How can you live with yourself? Well, he deserves it. Yeah, and so did you. This isn't about whether the person deserves a penalty. The question is about you who have the compassion to forgive. That's the question. It's not who are they, it's who are you. Who are you? So, this Lord, perhaps a king, forgives this man, and he won't forgive. Story of judgment for the lack of forgiveness. Notice 1 Corinthians 11:30-32. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, meaning have died. He's talking to Christians, or at least professing Christians. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we don't judge ourselves, God must step in and in this life judge us. With weakness, sickness, even death. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. He says, don't be too upset that you're being punished by God. Otherwise, you're not part of God's family and you get punished with the world. And that's hellfire. In Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So the illustration that he gives here, this parable, enforces the exhortation of Jesus to Peter to not stop forgiving a brother. Translated into terms of Christian profession today, it's clear that a believer in Christ should be so thrilled with how graciously God has forgiven his sins and be so occupied with the love of God that we almost automatically have a forgiving spirit toward those who offend us. We were going through book of Job, and I was impressed with Job. Other commentators have said that he chastised his wife for saying, curse God and die. That's not what he said at all. He said, honey, that doesn't sound like you. You sound like one of those village idiot girls down in the village, you know. You sound like one of those unspiritual girls, you know. That doesn't sound like you at all. Take notice of those that offend you. This is God tapping you on the shoulder saying you need to pay attention to that person. Not reject them, but draw them in. Do something, kindness, meet their needs. Give them to drink, give them to eat. Where are they hungry? Where are they thirsty? What's their need? You sacrifice something. You show love by sacrificing something to meet that need. And he says that changes everything. After the end of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was trying to heal the South, and they said, why are you trying to make friends of your enemies? Shouldn't you try to destroy your enemy? He says, if I make a friend of my enemy, have I not destroyed my enemy? There was some real wisdom there. All right, we have come to a ending time. Let me encourage you to think this through. We can get so much that it's all about us, that if someone were to dare to offend us, they're going to know it forever, you know, and I'm going to tell everybody else. And it's not God's way. Let me have you turn to Ephesians 4. I always love this passage. Ephesians 4, end of the chapter. He talks about speech, how you talk to others. In verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He says, just don't go there. Don't live in that realm. And positively, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. And what about those offenders? Forgiving one another. And you say, but I don't want to forgive them. And he says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you go, oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, I wasn't the completely innocent one who was offended. Christ was the completely innocent one, and I offended God through him. So we have such a great example. We can't make ourselves so different from God and expect to be blessed. Comments or questions? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you encourage us to get out of ourselves, that you encourage us to be a blessing and encouragement, to be kind, to be compassionate as this king was to his failing servant, to forgive one another, not merely seven times, but as often as that forgiveness can benefit the person. Help us then to walk in our life not ruled by self but by thee, learning to put self under and you first and others above ourselves. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.